From Exodus, our fifth lecture, and we will cover about the first 15 chapters of Exodus in the first hour this morning. So again, we see we have a lot to cover, and we'll have to be somewhat selective. The first subject of the book of Exodus is the redemption of God's people from Egypt. Now, this redemption really covers the whole first 19 chapters and is one of the two, what I would call, the major divisions of the rest of the Pentateuch. We start out with a picture of the plight of Israel, and we see in the opening verses something of the picture of Israel now after some 400 years in Egypt. We're told in verse 5 that there were some 70 people who went down into Egypt, and that after they died, their children and their children's children multiplied, were fruitful, increased, and became both strong and numerous. In a way, it can be said that Egypt is the womb of the Old Testament church, because it was here that the people of God were formed into a real identifiable people. And in these 400 years, they maintained their integrity. That is, they did not intermarry with the Egyptians. They did not lose their identity as the people of God. And so it's a very interesting way in which God chose to bring his people through this period, at first of prosperity and then later of bondage and suffering, but to bring them through this crucible, as it were, so that they might be made into the kind of people God wanted. Now, as we read on in the first chapter of Exodus, we note that the kingship of Egypt changed. There arose a new king who knew not Joseph, and his purpose was to take advantage of the Israelites. In verse 10 we read, "Let us deal wisely with them." Now, he's addressing the people. His craftiness here and desire to deal wisely reminds us that God had said from the beginning that he would establish enmity between the people of God and the people of Satan. And here we see that enmity manifest once more, just as we saw it in Genesis 4. Here we see an oppressing people, not God's people, but people of the world under the control of Satan. And they oppress the people of God. The meaning of the term here, new king, may simply mean that it was another king after the king that ruled when Joseph and his people were still alive. But since we're really talking about a span of time that covers nearly 400 years, probably this means, in Egyptian terminology, a whole new dynasty. And there are some archaeologists and others who believe that when Joseph went down into Egypt, the dynasty that was in control was not a truly Egyptian dynasty, but a Semitic dynasty. It is known that there was a people called the Hyksos, Semitic people. They came in and took control of Egypt at a time which might have been comparable to the time when Joseph went down into Egypt and then later Jacob and his whole family. If this is so, it could in part perhaps explain the kindness with which the Egyptian leaders dealt with Jacob and his family. Being all of the same Semitic stock, there would be a certain comradeship and interest there that might not have existed otherwise, though we can of course not rule out God's ability to make even the constant malicious hearts of men tender toward his own when he desires to do so. Now, if it is true that the Hyksos were in control when Joseph and his own family were in Egypt, then after the Hyksos were overthrown, and there's a historical record of this in the writings of the Egyptians themselves, after the Hyksos were overthrown, then the Egyptian powers came back even stronger. And this also would help to explain the particular animosity and hate they had toward the Hebrews who had been favored by their own conquerors at an earlier date. Would also explain the fear that the Egyptians had that the Hebrews might league up with invaders that might come into Egypt. So we get here a picture, anyway, of hard times coming upon God's people. And it reached the point where the Pharaoh commanded that every male child born of the Hebrews should be killed. We have in the latter part of chapter 1 an account here of two midwives and how they protected the Jewish sons and how they fooled the Pharaoh. But finally, we have the account in chapter 2 of God beginning to intervene in the affairs of Egypt and in the affairs of his people, beginning to move to redeem his people. We're told here about a man and a woman who had a child, and neither the man nor the woman are here mentioned. Their names are given to us later on, as we shall note. But at this point, we're only told that they were Levites, and the child they had turns out to have been Moses. Now, by the sovereignty and the good working of God, it happened that when the mother put her child in a little boat and put him on the Nile so that he would not have to be turned over to the Egyptians and killed, the daughter of Pharaoh found him and grew greatly sympathetic, had compassion on him, adopted him, and then also, by the grace of God, the sister of Moses was there and was able to recommend Moses' own mother as a nurse. So we see something here of the tender care that God had for this child, and we can expect great things from him. So in the providence of God, Moses was brought up in the faith. That is, he was taught, no doubt, by his mother about his people. He did not lose his identity as one of the Hebrew children. At the same time, he was brought up in all of the learning of Egypt. And the Egyptian empire was one of the greatest and most advanced and best educated empires in the ancient world. So we can see that Moses being brought up as it were a grandchild of the Pharaoh himself would have been given an excellent education, would have been taught writing, which was not something that the normal child would have been taught. He would have been taught the learning and the organizational systems and the governmental systems of Egypt and of world empires, all of which would be an excellent preparation for it. In verse 11 of chapter 2, we're told about an abortive attempt that Moses made to deliver his people. The book of Hebrews says that when he was about 40 years old, he saw his people and he saw their plight, and he was not willing to be disassociated from them. And the writer to the Hebrews speaks of this as an act of faith. The faith on the part of Moses was that he identified with the people of God. The sin here of Moses was that he attempted on his own to take the law into his own hand, trying to get even, as it were, for some of the cruelty of the Egyptians. We see him kill an Egyptian here. Soon the thing that he has done is made known. Pharaoh hears about it and he's forced to flee. So at 40 years of age, Moses may well have thought that his life was over as far as any practical usage was concerned. He was forced into the wilderness. He lived in that wilderness some 40 years. He met and married the daughter of one of the priests of the Midianites, as we're told in verse 16 following. And some 40 years, he did nothing more important than lead a few sheep of his father-in-law around in the wilderness. But even here we can see the grace of God at work. God's grace is seen in that Moses needed better preparation. Moses needed to be toughened up. Moses himself needed to know that wilderness because he was going to lead God's people through it. Moses learned a great deal from his father-in-law, no doubt, about survival in the wilderness and about the trails in the wilderness and perhaps about the best places to stop, the water holes and so forth. At any rate, it seems most interesting to see that God quite often prepared his servants by making them shepherds. We think of not only Moses, but even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were shepherds. We think of David, a great shepherd. In the New Testament, our Lord uses that term to apply to himself. And then even pastors of churches are called shepherds of the flock in the New Testament. So being a shepherd was undoubtedly a good preparation. It would have taught him a great deal about patience and about handling large groups. We find him then able to survive the 40 years in the wilderness. And now at the end of chapter 2, we read that God heard the groaning of his people. He remembered the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now God began to move in the life of Moses. All of this time, we don't know that there was any personal contact between Moses and God. We don't know how conscious he was of the presence of God. But suddenly one day, according to chapter 3, he saw a burning bush. And as he went over, he saw that the bush was not consumed. It kept burning, but it was a peculiar thing, and it attracted him. And as he went nearby, he heard the voice of God. Verse 6, God begins to speak. It says, I am God of thy father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Immediately, you see, he identifies himself as the God of Israel's history, of their background, of that first family of God's people. And then he goes on to say, I have seen the affliction of my people. God expresses his concern. I know their sorrow, and I am come down to deliver them. Note the predominance here of the pronoun I. God is the one, again, who takes the initiative. God it is who shows his concern. God it is who has seen. God knows, God understands, and God will deliver. And he will bring them back into the land of Canaan. Now then, in verse 10, the commission comes to Moses. I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out of Egypt. At this point, no doubt, Moses remembered his own earlier abortive attempt and failure. He knew how weak he was. And so in verse 11, he says, Who am I that I should do this thing? Remember, God had already been talking in terms of, I will do these things. But Moses, as he measures his own ability in terms of God's call, immediately says, Who am I? Now, this isn't a bad practice. It isn't a bad thing. It's wise on our part always to recognize our own limitations. But we can't stop there. And God makes it clear to him that he cannot stop there. In verse 10, the Lord says, Certainly, I will be with you. Now, this then is God's answer to his deficiencies. It can incidentally be said, as we see this same kind of answer given in almost every call that God gives in the Old Testament, can be said that this is always God's answer when any of his servants are called and say, Lord, who am I? I can't do this. I'm not able. That's right, you aren't. You're not sufficient, Moses. You're not sufficient, Jeremiah. But I am with you. And these are the words that become key words in all of the strength and history of God's people. Certainly, I will be with you. Now, Moses continues to be concerned, and he says, Well, when I go and talk to the people, they're going to say, What is his name? How do we know you've come from God? What's the name of this God? What shall I say? Verse 14, the Lord gives the answer. In my Bible, it says, I am that I am. Actually, a better translation, a more literal translation, is I will be. And because it's so often translated, I am, many people miss the connection between this answer that God gives in verse 14 and what was just said in verse 12. In the Hebrew, it is the same. God says in verse 12, I will be with you. And down here he says, I will be. And then he says it again, I will be. He repeats it, I will be. That is, I will be. And what apparently he is conveying here to Moses is this, Moses, my name is the God who will be. Not here just announcing his existence. That's not the point. But announcing to Moses that I am the God who will be, in the context here, with you. He had just said, I will be with you. Now he says again, Moses, listen to what I'm saying. I will be. That is, I will be. Now then, he goes on to say in verse 15, this is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. So it is that later on, from this time, we can begin to mark the time when God's people begin to call God the God who will be. He will be. Became the name of God. It's the name Yahweh, or as it is in many of your Bibles, Jehovah, are written this way in little capitals, Lord. Yahweh, Jehovah, Lord, all of these are known as the personal name of God. What it means is He will be. And the He will be must be understood in the context where the name is first given. Namely, the God who will be with you. And all the way through the history of God's dealing with His people, this He constantly reminds them of. The tabernacle itself, which we'll study tomorrow, was put right into the center of the people, symbolic of God's presence with them. And when the tabernacle moved, they moved. When the tabernacle stood, they stood. Later on, God, in a time of great distress in the history of Israel, as we shall again note later, God gave to them a promise saying, this shall be a sign to you, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. And Emmanuel means with us, God. And so when Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was born into this world, Matthew tells us this prophecy in Isaiah 7:14 was fulfilled, that God indeed is with us. And when our Lord was ready to ascend into heaven, Matthew 28, His closing words were, go into all the world, teach all people, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and lo, I am with you always. And so all the way through Scripture, this is the distinctive thing that makes the people of God the people of God. Namely, God with them. This is the very heart of the covenant. This is the very heart of God's whole promise to His people. The God who will be with you. Now here it is plainly spelled out to Moses. I am the God who will be with you, and my people shall call me hereafter the God who will be. So, then having given him the name, having answered these questions of Moses in chapter 4, we find once again Moses raising a problem. He says, they will not believe me. They won't hearken to my voice, and they'll say, how do we know the Lord appeared to you? The Lord here says, what's in your hand? And he has a rod. He says, throw it down, and it turns into a serpent. And he says, pick it up, and he picks it up, and it returns to a rod. And then in verse 5, that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared unto you. Then he gives him another sign, the putting of his hand into his bosom, and bringing it out, and it's leprous, and then he puts it back in, and it's clean again. Verse 9, he says, now if it come to pass they will not believe these two signs, then you will take water of the river and pour it on dry land, and it will become blood. So God gave to him immediately here three signs that would show, as we read in verse 5, that the Lord has indeed appeared unto him. Now, if I may take just a moment, I would like to speak here at this point about the biblical miracles. Because here we have recorded for us a cluster of miracles, not just these, but through the whole next 40 years of Moses' life as he leads the people through the wilderness, out of Egypt, through the wilderness, all of the plagues, the various miracles of the water from the rock and so forth. We have here what we can call a real cluster of miracles. And we see that this cluster of miracles is closely associated with the revelation that God is going to give. This is the first revelation that God gives to His church. And so, the cluster of miracles gives authority to the one who is to be God's spokesman. That is, who is to give to the church a written revelation. Then the next cluster of miracles that we find in the Bible centers around the time of Elijah and Elisha. These were two prophets who were really the forerunners of the great writing prophets of the Old Testament. We'll study their history later. But the point I would make here is that here again we have a great cluster of miracles. Now there were miracles here and there scattered throughout, but here again a great cluster of miracles. And this, again, precedes a special period of written revelation, the writing prophets that give to us an expounding upon the law of God and a further revelation of God to His people. The third cluster of miracles, of course, centers around the time of Jesus and His disciples and the early church. And this, the final cluster of miracles recorded in God's Word, also is associated with the time of the proclamation of a new revelation of God to His people. Now, what I would try to point out to you here is that it seems rather evident to me, at any rate, that the clusters of miracles and revelation are closely associated. And for that reason, I never like to speak in terms of miracles today, because I believe that miracle, the term miracle, ought to be reserved for the period of biblical revelation. This seems to be its usage in Scripture, and I think we should maintain that usage. This is not to say that God does not work supernaturally in the world today. It's not to say that God does not do many marvelous things and answer our prayers and do what is to us impossible. At the same time, the miracles were associated with individuals, and they did these before the people, that it should be an evidence and a sign that God was speaking through and revealing truth through these to whom these great miracles were given. At any rate, as we move on now, God has given to him everything that he needs, and yet we find Moses hesitant. Verse 10 of chapter 4, "I am not eloquent." God rebuked him, saying, "Who made man's mouth? I will be with thy mouth and teach thee what you should say." And then again, verse 13, "Lord, send who you will, but don't send me." He doesn't want to go. He doesn't believe he's qualified. Well, God finally says, "I'll send Aaron with you, and he can be your spokesman." But God, in reality, never abandoned his purpose to use Moses. Apparently Aaron, just for a short time, was the spokesman, but after that, it appears anyway that Moses took over. He gained the confidence that he did not have at this point. In verse 24, I call to your attention. There, the Lord, in some mysterious way, seems to have met Moses and sought to kill him. And his wife, Zipporah, took a flint and cut off the foreskin of her son, apparently. The son of Moses had not been circumcised. Now remember that circumcision was given as a sign of the covenant to God's people in the time of Abraham. Now just how many of the Hebrew people practiced circumcision at this time, we don't know. Maybe very few, maybe none. We don't really know. But the point is here, God had given this law, and he had said that if his people were not circumcised, if every male child was not, then it was tantamount to his being cut off from the people of God. In other words, if one did not take seriously the covenant of God, then he had no part in that covenant. And Moses was to be the lawgiver. God was going to give a whole new law to his people through Moses. Therefore, God was showing by this experience in Moses' life that that law must be taken seriously. And it must begin with a man who was to be the instrument of the giving of the law. I'm sure this day Moses learned something about God means business with what he says. And this is something that he needed to learn and needed to know, because he was going to be giving God's revelation to the people and enforcing that law in the lives of God's people. So he who was to be the lawgiver himself had to learn at this point. Chapter 5 begins a series of confrontations that Moses has with Pharaoh. He goes in with Aaron to speak to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh's immediate response is, "Who is the Lord that I should hearken to his voice and let Israel go?" Then Pharaoh, being even more irritated, according to verse 6, commands the taskmasters and says, "Make it harder on them. Don't provide the straw. They're idle. They're wasting their time. Put more work on them so they don't talk about leaving." And this the taskmasters did. And then the overseers of the Hebrews, these are Jewish overseers, began to become concerned. And they went to Pharaoh to see what was wrong. And they were told, "Well, the people are idle, and because they are, they're talking about leaving and going to worship God." And so they, in verse 20, go and meet Moses. And they say, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you've made our savior to be abhorred." In other words, you've hurt us in the eyes of Pharaoh. You've made our task worse. Now in verse 22, we see Moses acting as a real mediator here, an interceder. He goes to the Lord and he says, "Why, Lord, have you dealt illy with the people?" And the Lord says, "Fear not, because you'll see what I'll do to Pharaoh, and by a strong hand he'll ultimately let my people go." Then God goes on to say a bit more in verse 3 following about his own personal name. He points out that really he was not known by this name Jehovah, or Yahweh, or Lord. By the patriarchs, they knew him as God Almighty, and this is the way in which they usually worshipped him. But now he says again, "I am the Lord, and you shall know me then as the Lord," according to chapter 3, "the Lord who will be with you." I would like you to note in verse 6 following of chapter 6 that we have here remarkable vocabulary of redemption. Note what God says here. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians." Then he says, "I will rid you out of their bondage." Then he says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." Then he says, "I will take you to be for a people, and I will be your God." Finally, in verse 8, he says, "I will bring you in and give you the land for an inheritance." Now, we see here what ultimately becomes, throughout the Old and into the New, a vocabulary of redemption. Note, first of all, it says, "I will bring you out from under the burdens," that is, deliver you from your burdens, the burdens of the Egyptians. And this concept of delivering us from our burdens is one we find, for instance, in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." The New Testament speaks then of our being set free from our burdens. Again, being rid from bondage is used by Paul many times in terms of sin. He speaks of our being servants of sin, in bondage to sin. Romans 6:17, for instance. Of course, the word redeem is frequently found in the New Testament in terms of our being redeemed from sin and death. Romans 3:24. Here he uses terms like, "I will take you for me to be a people, and I will be a God." The word adoption is not used here, and yet the concept of adoption is clearly seen, as we note frequently in the New Testament in terms of God saving his people. Ephesians 1:5, for instance. Finally, the concept of the heritage, the inheritance, of course, is seen frequently in the New Testament of the eternal hope of God's people. 1 Peter 1:4. Now what I'm pointing out to you here is that in this Exodus experience, we do get a great deal of the vocabulary of redemption that God will use. And the Exodus itself, the bringing people of God out of bondage, out of servitude, redeeming them, bringing them out and into the land of promise, is in many ways a kind of foundational preview of the actual redemption of all men. Now, finally, in verse 20 of chapter 6, we have the parents of Moses mentioned by name for the first time. in a kind of brief review of all that has taken place up to this point. In chapter 7, we still find Moses protesting about his inability to speak to Pharaoh. At the end of chapter 6, verse 30, he says, "I am of uncircumcised lips, and how can I speak to Pharaoh? How will he listen to me?" So God here says, "I've made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron will be your prophet." And this is an interesting insight then into the prophetic office. "You will speak what I command, and Aaron shall speak unto Pharaoh." Later on we see then the prophets doing just this. They hear God's word and they speak that word exactly as God has given it. So in this little passage here, this conversation between God and Moses, there's an interesting insight into the prophetic office itself. We're told in verse 7 that Moses was 80 at this time. Now comes that series of miracles. 10 of them are plagues. One is not exactly a plague, but a sign. Really, there are 11 signs that are worked here before Pharaoh. The first one we can call a sign in that it was the taking of his rod and casting it down, and it became a serpent. In verse 11, we're told that Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers of his day and his land, and they were magicians, and they did as Moses did, and they turned their rods into serpents, and we're told that Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. Now, just exactly what happened here, we don't know. Maybe it was just trickery. Maybe some way they thought Moses was pulling tricks, and so they devised a way of doing it also. Maybe God allowed it to happen as a means of causing Pharaoh to be stubborn. We don't really know what happened. The Bible doesn't comment upon it. But we do know what resulted. Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not to them. Now, this term, Pharaoh hardened his heart, or it was hardened, or God hardened it, is a term that gives us a great deal of trouble. I think it's primarily because the word itself is not translated in the best way from the original. The word actually means to set, or to cause to be set. And what it means is that God simply allows the heart of Pharaoh to be set in its unbelief and stubbornness. In other words, God does not intervene in any way here, in a gracious way, to keep Pharaoh's heart from its normal hardness. The word means to set or allow to set. Just as cement has the nature to harden. And unless you do something about it, it's going to harden and set. And God refrained from doing anything about it. He let Pharaoh's heart follow its own nature, which was sinful and rebellious. Many times we see God change rebellious hearts, but here he did not choose to do so. What it does not mean is that Pharaoh, by his own nature, by his own normal thinking, would have let the people go, but God hardened his heart so that he wouldn't let them go. This is the problem with the word hardened, and I don't like it as a translation. I don't think that it's the proper translation at all. God let it set as it was. God did not do anything by means of common grace to make Pharaoh's heart tender. He allowed it to be the kind of heart it was. And it was a rebellious heart and one that rejected God. And so the first sign is given and does not change Pharaoh. The second sign is given in chapter 7, verse 20. And we're told that all the rivers were turned to blood. The Egyptians could not drink the water. The magicians imitated Moses, and in some manner Pharaoh was convinced that they had done it anyway. And his heart continued to be hardened. Then again, the third of the signs, the second plague, in chapter 8, he says, "I will smite thy borders with frogs." He does this. The magicians, according to verse 7, imitated this one also. Moses seemed to recant. He says, well, I'll let the people go. He could not take the numerous frogs in the land. He said, I'll let the people go. But when he saw that the frogs were taken away, according to verse 15, he hardened his heart again and would not let them go. And so we come to the fourth, the smiting of the dust on the ground so that it turns to lice. This time the magicians attempted to do the same thing, but were not able to. At this time, they became convinced that this man, Moses, really was a spokesman of God. But by now, Pharaoh's heart was set, and he would not change it. Next comes the swarm of flies, also in the 8th chapter. Here God makes a distinction. Verse 22, he says, I'll set apart in that day the land of Goshen, where my people dwell, and there'll be no swarms of flies there. Pharaoh now seems convinced. In verse 25, he says, all right, go sacrifice. And he again in verse 28 says, go on, sacrifice to your God, only do not go far away. Moses warns him not to deceive anymore, but he does. In verse 32, he changes his mind. His heart is hardened again. Now, the fifth of the plagues in chapter 9, disease in the cattle, the same thing happens. Pharaoh will not let them go. And then boils come, the sixth of the plagues that causes great misery to the people. Still, Pharaoh's heart is set. Verse 18, we have the seventh of the plagues. And at this time, God warns that hail will come and destroy all the cattle and people. Anybody who's caught outside will be killed. We note in verse 20, he that feared the word of the Lord made his servants and cattle flee into the houses. And he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and cattle in the field. So apparently some in Egypt were beginning to be impressed. But Pharaoh was still hard-hearted and would not let them go. Verse 27, after the hail fell on them, Pharaoh says, I have sinned. The Lord is righteous. I and my people are wicked. But by now Moses no longer believes him. Verse 30 says, I know you will not fear the Lord. And sure enough, according to 34, as soon as Pharaoh saw that the hail had ceased, again his heart was hardened. Chapter 10 tells us of the 8th plague, locusts. Again, Moses comes to Pharaoh and warns him. Again, Pharaoh seems to respond after the locusts. In verse 8, he says, go serve God. But where will you go? Who will go? And after debating with him a while, Pharaoh loses his temper and drives him out and says, I'm not going to let you go. Again, in verse 21, the ninth of the plagues, darkness over all the earth. And again, God makes a distinction between the darkness there and the light among his people. And we see again that Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Now, all of this is a series of plagues, a series of God's laying one affliction after another upon Pharaoh and Egypt, and yet the people are unchanged. All of it was building up to this point where God will really demonstrate his power and his judgment. And so chapter 11 introduces for us this judgment. One plague more, he says, and then he will thrust you out. The plague, he tells them of, is at about midnight, I'll go through all Egypt, and the firstborn of Egypt will die. Having pronounced that, he now tells them what they must do in order that they will not die in this plague that will take the life of the firstborn of all Egypt. So chapter 12 is the institution of the Passover itself. Now the Passover, he establishes here as a special day for God's people. The first day of the first month of the year for God's people. The elements of the Passover are a lamb for each household. And the lamb is to be without blemish, an innocent lamb. and the lamb's blood is to be shed. Now these are seen then as elements of the redemption of God's people out of Egypt. But it does not seem difficult for us to project ahead and see that these also are the basic elements of our own redemption. Namely, an innocent lamb, the Lamb of God, whose blood is shed instead of ours. Again, we see the substitutionary atonement concept here. Verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt and smite all the firstborn of Egypt, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute justice and judgment, and the blood shall be to you for a token on the house, and I will pass over you, and there shall be no plague to destroy you. Here's a picture of judgment. God's judging, but that judgment intermingled with mercy upon those when he saw the blood. Again, it can hardly be missed here that we have a foresight of God's final and ultimate judgment of all men, wherein he says, those who have been cleansed in the blood will be spared. The book of Revelation mentions this many times. It speaks of those who are clothed in white. How were they clothed in white? Their robes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they, therefore, are spared in the time of judgment, and all else are condemned. God establishes this as a sacrament. He makes a feast. In verse 14, this shall be for you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast of the Lord, an ordinance forever. Now, that ordinance was established in the Old Testament, known as the Passover. And the Passover feast then was observed by God's people all the way through the history of the people. And we see it being observed even as we move into the New Testament. And note that Jesus took the occasion of the Passover to give to the church the new sacrament. And he took the elements of the old sacrament. He broke the bread and poured out the cup and gave it to his disciples and said, this is a new covenant. This is my blood. This is my body. And so out of the setting of the Old Testament Passover, he gives to them the new sacrament, which in a sense is a continuation, but with new understanding and new meaning. Now they understand the Lamb whose blood is shed is Christ. The Lamb whose body is broken is Christ. We should also note in verse 26 of chapter 12 that God establishes again the importance of the home in instruction in the Word of God and in evangelism. It says, when your children later on ask you the meaning, you shall tell them the meaning. You shall explain to them the context of this feast. This says a great deal about home instruction, it seems to me. We should so conduct ourselves in our homes that our children will ask questions about God and what we do. And then secondly, we should be ready to tell them and to relate God's truth to God's Word and to God's dealing with us in the past. So we read in verse 29, the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, and that night he also redeemed his own people. The combination of judgment and redemption are inseparable in God's Word, so that even a verse like John 3:16, which is one of our favorite gospel verses, tells us not only of God's love and salvation, but also of judgment. For it says, shall not perish, which implies that those who have not believed will perish. And all the way through, there cannot be any real meaning of redemption unless we understand God as a judging God too. We know of the love of God through Christ, but that same God judges also. Sin will be judged and dealt with. Now in Exodus 13, we have the beginning of the Exodus itself. Again, the people are made ready to move out. God says, sanctify to me the firstborn. They are mine. He says in verse 12, you shall set apart of the Lord all that opens the womb, every firstling that comes out of a beast. And then further in verse 13, all the firstborn of man among thy sons shall be redeemed. Now, by this God is saying, in the night that I spared the firstborn of Israel, I have spared all of my children. The firstborn are here a part for the whole. And so he says, I claim now the firstborn of all my people. They shall be mine. Later on, we see that instead of actually taking the firstborn of every family of every tribe, he took the Levites. And the Levites were counted, and the firstborn of all Israel were counted. And there should be a Levite for every one of the firstborn. And this is the way in which God specially designated the Levites to represent God's people. Here the Levites represented the whole people. So when they worshiped in the tabernacle and when they offered the sacrifices, it is as though the whole people were doing this. So the idea here of the firstborn, representative of the whole, is an important concept. And then of the Levites as representative of the firstborn, which we shall see a little later. Chapter 14 and 15 tell us of the final destruction of this one enemy of Israel, the Egyptians defeated in the Red Sea. As God led his people out of Egypt, again Pharaoh's heart was hardened. He mustered his troops and went after them. And the people became frightened. They saw the Egyptians moving toward them, and they felt trapped between the sea and the Egyptians. And Moses assured them, saying, stand still, verse 13, fear not, stand still and see God's salvation. God will fight for you. Then we know how, of course, the Israelites walked across the Red Sea as on dry land, the waters being held back. But as soon as they'd crossed over, and the Egyptians were in pursuit in the midst of the sea, following the same path, were totally destroyed, according to the latter part of chapter 14. God's people witnessed this great redemption. And Moses' response was to sing of this redemption, and we have the well-known Song of Moses here in chapter 15. It's a song of praise in which, first of all, he recognizes the work of God. He has triumphed gloriously. He has thrown the enemy in the sea. The Lord is my strength, my salvation, my God, my Father's God. In verse 6, he praises the power of God. Your right hand, O Lord, your right hand, in the greatness of your excellency. Down in verses 11 following, he speaks of the glory of God. Who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Finally, in verse 14 following, he mentions several of the enemies that are known to the Israelites, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites. These are all people that were known to the patriarchs, and these are peoples that Israel will have to deal with. And so he says, now you enemies, take heed. You see how God deals with our enemies. You see that our God is for us. And if God be for us, who can be against us? This is the spirit of what he's saying here. Then he says in verse 17 that this redemption is for a purpose. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, the place you have made for them to dwell. And in verse 18, the Lord shall reign forever and ever. Actually, in the Hebrew, this simply says, the Lord is king forever and ever. So the kingship of God in his kingdom, of his people, is here clearly pronounced in the Song of Moses. We have following Miriam and the prophet and the other prophetesses and others that went with her, dancing and rejoicing in their worship and celebration. We have here a form of worship, of dancing and of showing the joy of the victory that God has given them. Then we are plunged immediately into the trials that begin to face them as soon as they get into the wilderness. Now that their enemy is behind them and defeated, they move into the wilderness and they find bitter waters at the second place. The first place they go mentioned is the wilderness of Shur, and then Marah. And it was given the name Marah, which means bitter, because the waters there were bitter. God says in verse 25, he did this to prove the people. We see then that the people in these experiences began to complain and murmur. And it began to show their weaknesses. And God did this to show up their weaknesses so that they might learn that they were not perfect, that they were far from all that God would have them to be. They were saved, but not perfect. Now, this is as far as we scheduled to go in this hour. And I would call to your attention here, in summary then, that we have seen God make his people from a family of just 70 people into a multitude of something numbering close to 2.5 million, counting all together. We see that God redeems this people. He did not forget them after 400 years, and he did it on the basis of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It was on that foundation now that God begins to build his people, his church in the Old Testament. We saw how God prepares his servant, how that time is no factor with God. So he was 80 years old. So he did spend the first 80 years just learning how to be a servant of God. God wasn't bothered by that. And God calls his whenever he wants them. But in fact, all of Moses' life was preparation for what God wanted, so that we can't really say any of the time in Moses' life was wasted. The first 80 years were in preparation for what he would do in the latter part of his life. We've seen, too, how God establishes himself as the God who is with his people, and that always his answer to his servants when he calls them to do anything is, "All right, you're deficient, you don't have enough strength, but I am with you, and that's enough." We also noted the relationship here between the miracles worked by Moses and God's revelation through the hand of Moses. And so consistently through Scripture, God almost authorizes those who shall be the writers of his word by the signs of the miracles that are given to the people. One other point. We've seen here in this Exodus experience that God, through it, gave a vocabulary of redemption to his people. The elements of redemption are given. The lamb slain, innocent lamb, his blood shed. The vocabulary, calling out, redeeming, bringing in, giving an inheritance, adopting as his own. These terms and vocabulary are what God uses as the materials on which he builds the later whole doctrine of the salvation of all men.